Okay, I'd like to begin this message by turning to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, and beginning at the first of the chapter. Hebrews 2 and verse 1, it says, "For this reason we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard." Verse 1 warns us that there's something that can be drifted away from, and verse 3 warns us that there's something which can be neglected. What was it, or what is it? The word of salvation. Yes, that's right. Salvation can be drifted away from and neglected. As a matter of fact, salvation can be lost altogether. And I know that there are those today who do not believe that, who emphatically deny the possibility of that. Those who believe that there's nothing you can do to gain your salvation, and those who believe that there's nothing you can do to lose your salvation. Well, for those who hold to such a doctrine, let me quote to you, at the beginning of this message, just one passage, let alone numerous others, which prove, this one alone will do it, but there's many others that do it, but this one alone proves such beliefs to be simply in error. Hebrews chapter 6 and verses 4 and 6. Well, I guess we're there. If you're there in the Bible, still in Hebrews 2, you're not that far. Let's just turn to it, rather than my just reading it to you. Hebrews 6, starting with verse 4. Listen carefully to the description of the people here. Some people, how in the world they try to do this, I have no idea. But they deny that these verses have anything to do with Christians. But listen to the description, and then what it says. Verse 4, "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened, and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away." How can you fall away from something that you don't have to begin with? Again, the whole description is that of a Christian who has now put themselves in a fallen away state. Catch that, it is not a falling away state, but a fallen away state. It then says, "It is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God, and put him to open shame." Indeed, that one verse alone, let alone the numerous others, proves that someone indeed can lose their salvation. If they can lose their salvation, obviously there is something that they can do to gain their salvation as well. We'll see that more as we continue here. Not only can we personally neglect and drift away from our salvation, but we should also be warned regarding those who would lead us away from our salvation. We're warned in Jeremiah 50 and verse 6 that sometimes even the shepherds and the pastors of the flock will lead the flock or the sheep astray. Some do it on purpose with malicious intent. Those whom Yeshua described as wolves in sheep's clothing. Others are blind guides of the blind, those who believe themselves what they are teaching. Well, this series of messages entitled Salvation Neglect concerns the teaching of one who I believe fits into the latter category. One who is unintentionally, although nonetheless, is still leading some of our people astray as it pertains to the area and doctrine of salvation. He has recently written and published a book entitled Salvation and Eternal Life. I know that some people feel that we should all just get along, and I pretty much believe that as well. I do my very best to follow the admonition to get along with all people. But some people believe that we should all just get along and never take each other to task. But I'm convinced that I've been called to be a watchman of sorts on the wall, and I don't intend to have the blood of those whom God has entrusted to me on my hands. And so sometimes it becomes necessary, it becomes an obligation to take some doctrines and some people and what they teach to task. Consequently, it's my duty to give warning where warning is needed. I do so in the same spirit of the Apostle Paul, who took the Apostle Peter publicly to task. In this case, I don't think it's necessary for me to even raise names, but in that case, Paul, not only did everybody know when Paul and the congregation had Peter stand up or pointed at old Peter with his finger and says, "You're guilty of what was described in that particular passage in Galatians chapter 2, but it was written for every generation from that point on to read about. I don't think it's necessary at this point to even name the author. I don't intend this to be malicious in any sense. But I do it in that spirit, the same spirit that the Apostle Peter did so with the Apostle Paul, and I do so in the spirit of love as well. Some people believe you can't judge, you can't make a decision, you can't point out error in the spirit of love. Well, that's just the opposite. It's in the spirit of love that I do just that. But nonetheless, I do give warning. And I do it in a very serious fashion. I'm convinced this author on this subject has made some grievous and dangerous errors, and ones which need to be countered before many others are led astray into the same false doctrine. Here's an example of what I mean. This author of this book recently was a speaker at a conference in which he gave a condensed version of what's found in his book. Following his message, a conversation was overheard in which one individual said to another one something to the effect that his message proved that salvation in Christ is not where it's at. Now, I don't know about you, but that sounds like a dangerous result of what was preached. Now, I don't believe that that was the intent of the speaker or the author of this book. Yet, at the same time, I was in no way surprised after hearing the message and after reading the book to hear that that would be some of the fruit of this particular message. And I don't think it was probably an isolated case either. In this series of messages, which, by the way, I personally told this author that I would be doing and be sending him the messages, I intend to examine the theology of this author's doctrine and see if the Word has been rightly divided in relation to it. So let's just go to the author's book and take a look at it. Starting with the introduction, he states this. He says, quote, "Salvation is undoubtedly the most prevalent topic or message found within the Bible. This is aptly so, as there is no concept that has more of an effect upon man than that of salvation. It dictates the nature and condition of not only our present life, but our future existence as well. It underscores our relationship with God and the primary reason for Christ's mission on earth centered around salvation." End of quote. Now, I don't know about you, but I felt that was very well put. And I wholeheartedly agree with that first few sentences of the first paragraph. You know, when I was listening to this man speak at this conference on this particular subject, I was reminded, or what came to my mind was the statue in Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel chapter 2, specifically the statue's feet of iron and clay. Remember the dream, and remember the statue. And the statue had his feet. He was made up of bronze and silver and gold and different fat, depending on what part of the body was being spoke of. Well, the feet was made up of iron and clay. It was a mixture that wouldn't hold and wouldn't stand when it came to the test of time or the test of whatever. In other words, I find a mixture of both good and bad in his theology. However, let me state this. There's enough bad that it does need to be dealt with. Continuing then, chapter 1 is entitled of his book, Clues of a Salvation Hoax. On page 5 he wrote, quote, "As one listens to ministers and Christians talk about salvation and being, quote unquote, saved, they never specify what one is being saved from." End of quote. Now, that's often true, but not always. A little later he warns, quote, it is a question no preacher has ever asked or has ever answered in their salvation preaching, which is the reason they continue to talk in circles saying foolish and inconsistent things." End of quote. Now, I don't know about you again, but that seems just a little bit unfair to me. You know, and of all people, I know that there's a lot of shallow preaching out there. But to be so dogmatic as to say that no preacher has ever asked or answered the question, I believe is going a bit too far. I have always tried to answer that question with Scripture. Sometimes it's different Scripture, but Scripture is, for example, such as 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. The question being, what are we saved from? Well, here's a Scripture that'll answer that question, at least in one regard, where it says, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Yeshua the Christ, and these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of God and the glory of His power. There's a Scripture that certainly tells us something we need to be saved from. Eternal destruction away from the presence of God and the glory of His power. So, don't tell me that all preachers have never asked the question and have never answered it. I think there's a good many that probably at least attempt to. Going on page 6, he wrote, quote, "It is interesting to note that there are no directives or exhortations in the Bible for anyone to get saved, quote unquote, nor is there any declaration that one got saved, quote unquote, at a certain time or place, end of quote. Oh, is that so? Well, if I can provide just one reference that does so, this author is automatically proven incorrect. Let's begin with his statement, there's quote, no directives or exhortations in the Bible for anyone to get saved, end of quote. Turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, and we'll begin with verse 36. Now, I think most of you know and understand this, but for the sake of those in the tape ministry who may not have a Bible in their hands, this is part of Peter's Pentecost sermon. First time the gospel was preached. The death, burial, and resurrection was preached in verses 22 through 24, and then he goes on from there to use Old Testament prophecies to prove to this crowd of Judahites gathered in Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost that indeed Yeshua was the Messiah. He proves that to them, and then picking up at verse 36, he says, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Yeshua whom you crucified." And then in verse 37 it says, "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Yeshua the Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord God shall call to Himself." And you say, well, there's nothing said, that there's nothing there about salvation. Well, hold on. Let's go to verse 40. And then verse 40 it says, "And with many other words," now they were first pierced to the heart, obviously believed. They asked the question, what do we do? We're in some kind of predicament here. And then Peter tells them what to do. But then he continues with verse 40 and he says, "And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, Be saved from this perverse generation." Now, we'll deal with what perverse generation means and how it should be applied later in the series. But right now, notice the fact that Peter here says, "Be saved." The King James Version says, "Save yourselves." Now, what was Peter telling them? He was telling them, get yourself saved, is what he was telling them. He couldn't be any clearer. But wait a minute, I thought that this author said that there was no directives in the Bible to get saved. Well, somebody, I guess, is wrong. Either the author is wrong or Peter's wrong. You can make your own decision on that. Consider also John 3 and verse 17. You won't need to turn to this one. It says, "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through Him." Now note, note that not will be saved, but should be saved. In other words, the salvation spoken of here in that passage is not automatic. Thus, there is an encouragement in this verse and many myriad of others like it for people to get saved. Now, I may not use the words get saved, but all you have to use is a little deductive reasoning, and it's obvious that since it's not will be saved and it should be saved, that it's an admonition for them to get saved, just like, again, many other verses state as well. This author also stated, quote, that nor is there any declaration that one got saved, quote unquote, at a certain time or place, end of quote. Well, what about those to whom Peter was exhorting to get saved in Acts chapter 2? Were they saved on a particular day in a particular place? Well, let's look at it again. Acts chapter 2, beginning with where we'd left off, verse 40, and it says, and with many other words he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then those who had received his word were immersed, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And then jump down to verse 47, and we can see that added that day has to do with salvation. Verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Really couldn't be any clearer. On the day of Pentecost, in the city of Jerusalem. In other words, the Bible tells us that these 3,000 Judahites were saved on a certain day in a certain place. The exact opposite of what this author has stated. Also, the jailer in Acts 16 and the Apostle Paul in Acts 22 are additional examples of people being saved at particular times in particular places. I feel sorry, and this may again seem judgmental, and I don't mean it that way. I truly feel sorry for this author because he has obviously never experienced such a conversion experience to be able to trace it back to a certain place and a certain time. I'm not ashamed to tell you. I can take my conversion experience. And I'll tell you what, my mother, she may not know the exact place on the road when I surrendered my life to Christ. Now, notice there I didn't say saved because it was just the beginning of a salvation experience for me. But there's no question that there was a certain place and a certain time in my conversion salvation experience. There is no question about it in my life. I can trace it back, and I'll tell you what, my life made a dramatic change at that particular point in time, that particular moment, that particular instant in time, and the particular place where it happened. And I feel sorry for anyone that can't do the same thing. This author then continues on page 6. He says, quote, the apostles never went around harping on people to get saved so they could go to heaven or so they would not go to hell. There are no Bible verses to support preachers giving altar calls, directing people to come forward and accept Christ and get saved. End of quote. I agree 100%. Why? Well, because the scriptures agree with that. There's no examples of altar calls. One of the most commonly taught things or done things in churches today. There's no biblical precedence for that. The apostles didn't go around harping at people to get saved, like some people and some preachers do today. And here's where his doctrine has some metal to it, if you permit me to use the term. Going on in page 6, he wrote this, quote, it is not a correct usage of words to say to someone that they must get saved. In other words, before you die, you have to do something in order to save your soul from going to hell. Does not that make you your own Savior? Does God need your help in saving you? The very nature of any great act of salvation is that it comes from someone other than the one being saved. End of quote. Now, sounds pretty good reasoning, you read that paragraph. However, in this paragraph, we find a mixture of metal and clay. Let's dissect it down. The first sentence again reads, quote, it is not a correct usage of words to say to someone that they must get saved. End of quote. Well, then I guess Peter was wrong. Wrong. Peter was right. And this author is wrong. The second sentence, it says, in other words, before you die, you have to do something in order to save your soul from going to hell. Now first, if by hell is meant what most people today mean by hell, the majority of preachers and pulpits and what this preacher used to teach so long ago, then I agree with what he's saying. But if by hell the person using it means the grave or death, eternal, not destroying as 2 Thessalonians 1, 8, and 9 described, but eternal destruction, then I'm in agreement with those who would make such a statement. That is, that we do have to do something in order to procure our salvation or resurrection. Turn to 2 Thessalonians 1:8 and 9, and let's look at it again. Or let me just read it. I'm already there. Again, it says, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Yeshua the Christ. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of God and the glory of His power. Now, there is something we must do according to that passage. It says two things. It says we must know God and we must obey the gospel. Now, let's just center in on the last part of that. How do we obey the gospel? Well, I guess first we need to know what the gospel is, don't you? In order to obey it, you've got to know what it is. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll find a very specific description of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning with verse 1, it says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel." I mean, you can't get any clearer than that. Paul's going to make known to us what the gospel is. "Which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Notice again in verse 2 that salvation can be lost. Because he says, unless you believe the word, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that the Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." Now he's beginning to describe what the gospel is, the good news. Again, verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." I lost my spot here. "That the Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12, and after that He appeared to more than 500 brethren," and so forth and so on. Note that what the gospel is. The gospel is Yeshua's death, burial, resurrection, and His appearance, or the proof of His resurrection, after He resurrected. That's the core. Now that's not all the gospel of the kingdom, but all that goes with the gospel of the kingdom rests upon that hub of the wheel. That is, I mean, without that hub, the death, burial, resurrection, and appearance of Yeshua, you don't have a gospel of the kingdom. That's the hub which all the spokes rest upon. That's the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection, and appearance of Yeshua the Christ that you and I have to obey. Or we pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of God and the glory of His power. Now, we know what the gospel is. The question then really becomes, how in the world do you and I, or can you and I, obey that gospel, the death, burial, resurrection, and appearance of Yeshua the Christ? Well, the Bible provides us only one, there's only one passage of Scripture that provides us the answer for how we do that. And if you turn quickly to Romans chapter 6, we'll find out what it is. Romans chapter 6 and verses 3 and 4, keeping in mind that we must obey the gospel in order not to be internally destroyed, and the gospel is the death, burial, resurrection, and appearance of Yeshua the Christ. Romans 6, starting with verse 3, it says, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been immersed into the Christ Yeshua," and for the sake of the tape ministry, you all know why I'm doing that. For the sake of the tape ministry, I know your Bibles say baptized. It shouldn't say that. You should cross it out and write in immersed, because the word was transliterated when it should have been translated. So that's exactly what I've done. Verse 3 again. "Or do you not know that all of us who have been immersed into the Christ have been immersed into His death." His death, not our death, His death. We've already died through repentance. "We are immersed into His death, therefore we have been buried with Him through immersion into death, in order that as the Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so too we might walk in newness of life." And there you have it. We must obey the gospel. The gospel is the death, burial, resurrection, and appearance of Christ. And we do that when in faith and repentance we are baptized, immersed into Him for the forgiveness of sins, as Acts 2:38 says. Immersed into His, we're buried, we die with Him, we're baptized into His death, buried with Him, resurrected and we walk a new life. What's the new life? The appearance, the proof, the fact that we have been born again in Christ. And so there it is. And it couldn't be any clearer, the fact that there is something we must do. This author said there's nothing, or there's these preachers who go around and preach that we must do something. Well, it's not the preachers who are preaching it, they're just parrots. They're parroting what the Bible so clearly says. That if you don't want to pay, if you want to take advantage of resurrection and you don't want to have to pay the penalty of eternal destruction, there's something you must do, and that is obey the gospel of our Lord Yeshua the Christ, and it's described for us by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. In Acts 2, the people pierced to the heart wanted to know what they should do, didn't they? They asked that question. Well, if there was nothing that they could do to secure their salvation / forgiveness of sins and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, then don't you think that Peter would have certainly told them that there was nothing that they would do? I think he would have said, wait a minute, you're greatly mistaken. No, you don't understand. It's already been done for you. It happened at the cross. When he shed his blood, when he died, and when he was resurrected from the grave, it was automatic. It happened at that point, and then it's applied to everyone from that point on. Don't you think that's what Peter would say? And when they said, what must we do if they didn't have to do anything? However, Peter did just the opposite, didn't he? And proceeded to tell them exactly what they needed to do and why they needed to do it. For the forgiveness of sins and for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, God's presence. This author then asks, he says, quote, does not that make you your own Savior? End of quote. That is, if you have to do something to secure your salvation? Absolutely not. No more than fulfilling the requirements of a will in order to secure an inheritance makes the heir his own benefactor. Just because he had to fulfill the requirements doesn't make him the one that's giving the will. He says, quote, does not that make you your own Savior? Does God need help in saving you? End of quote. No, God doesn't need help in saving you or me. However, that does not mean that he may not put requirements on a person before saving them. As an example, let's say that my son is in a pool learning to swim, and he's just beyond the point where his feet can touch the bottom of the pool. And not knowing how to swim, guess what happens? He starts bobbing up and down in the water. And each time he comes up, he says, help, help, save me. Daddy's just beyond his reach. Now, Daddy could reach out there and just save him, couldn't he? Pull him right out of the water. But let's say I say, no, not until you take a stroke with your arms. He's bobbing up and down. I guarantee you, it's not going to take long, and he's going to start stroking as he sinks to the bottom, at least the first few times. And so when he takes that stroke with his arms, Daddy reaches out and he saves him. But just because I required something of him does not mean that I needed his help to save him. And the same applies to God as well. Just because God requires something of us does not imply or have to imply that he needs help from us in saving us. It just doesn't work that way. Also on page 6, under the heading, the quote-unquote unsaved, this author wrote, quote, modern-day ministers talk a great deal about the quote-unquote unsaved in matters of salvation. It is said that the quote-unquote unsaved are those that are not saved and are destined to go to hell. The fact is, there is no such word in the Bible as unsaved. There does not even appear to be an equivalent word for it in the Greek, Latin, or Hebrew languages. Even in the English language, the term unsaved is a very obscure word which has no common usage or application. It only exists at all because theologians started using it in their quote-unquote salvation doctrines. Whatever modern-day preachers and theologians are trying to say in this regard, it must be something that is of their own doctrine, not that of the Bible. This author is correct in that the word unsaved is a non-biblical term. Now catch what I'm going to say here. This author is correct in that the term or word unsaved is a non-biblical term that is not found in the Scriptures. Yet that does not necessarily mean that the word is an unbiblical term that is conveying an anti-scriptural idea. Even this same author uses the non-biblical term personal salvation to express what he believes is a biblical idea. So, obviously, we all do it. Even Christianity is a non-biblical term, but it's certainly not, it's a non-biblical term, but it's certainly not an unbiblical term. You cannot find the word Christianity in the Bible, but it's certainly conveyed. And so are other things, such as possibly unsaved. It's true, the word unsaved is not found in the Scriptures, but it is an expressed idea in the Bible in that if one can be saved, then the opposite is just as true. That is, one can also be unsaved. Let me demonstrate a contrast of these two ideas from a particular Scripture, turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians 10 and verses 31 through 33. Now the context, if you read the whole context of this, which we won't do now, it's dealing with stumbling blocks in the church that the Christians of that time would not become stumbling blocks so that others would be repulsed at Christianity. And it's, of course, a lesson that modern Christianity today could certainly learn a lot from as well. But in that context, starting with verse 31, Paul writes this, "Whether then you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Verse 32, "Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved." Paul was saying, don't be with these matters of opinion and these matters of non-essentiality, don't make them such a problem that they become stumbling blocks for Jews and Greeks and brothers in Christ. He says, in these areas, not in all areas, obviously, but in these areas that are of non-importance, I try to please everyone so that they might be saved. Isn't that interesting? If people may be saved, then obviously they are not yet saved or are unsaved. And again, that's just one example out of many, many verses or passages that could be used to prove that. Going on then with this author's, some of his writings. On page 7, under the heading "Accepting Jesus as Your Personal Savior," he wrote this, quote, "As a condition of getting saved, it is always promoted that you must accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior." What does this mean? The term personal means of a peculiar, the term personal means, quote within a quote, of a peculiar to a certain person, private individual, end of quote within a quote. Continuing, the author continues, "I could speak of God as being my God or my Father or my Creator, but it would be foolish for me to say He is my personal God or my personal Father or my personal Creator. That means He is no one else's God or Father or Creator, only mine. God is never spoken of in such a context. Rather, He is spoken of as our God or my God, or as being my Father or our Father. Likewise, I could say Christ is my Savior or that He is our Savior, but it would not be proper to say He is my personal Savior. This would be insinuating that His role as Savior relates only to me. Christ can only be a personal Savior to one person, but He can be a Savior to many." There is an obvious misuse of the word personal as an objective. Thus, as we examine Scripture, we never find anyone saying Jesus Christ is their personal Savior, or that anyone should accept Him as their personal Savior. No such wording as personal Savior is used in the New Testament. The whole attitude behind the phrase is that of selfishness and high-mindedness. Jesus is their own personal Savior. Jesus is their own personal Savior who they will not share with others, and thus they are better off than other people. End of quote. Well, technically, this author is correct. But, although it is a misuse of terms, that is, or I should emphasize it, that is not the intent of those who use it. What they mean to say is, do you know Christ personally? Have you become acquainted with Christ personally? And personal acquaintance appears to be implied in John 17 and verse 3, where it says, "And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Yeshua the Christ whom thou hast sent." Now, that could be taken on a general basis, or be a general application, or it could be a personal application. Proverbs 3 and verse 32 tells us this. It says, "For the crooked man," speaking of him, to him as an individual, by the way, "for the crooked man is an abomination to Yahweh, but he is intimate with the upright." End of quote. That sounds like a personal relationship, or an individual relationship with God. David certainly had this in mind. That is a personal relationship when he wrote Psalms 2 and verse 6, where he says, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." Well, where was his holy mountain? I think he was probably talking about his heart, his being, his soul. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not talking there. I don't think David in any sense or anybody else in the Scriptures ever taught asking Jesus Christ in your heart. You just can't find that doctrine. But the intimate personal relationship was certainly there with David. Also in Psalm 73 and verse 28, he says, "But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord Yahweh my refuge, that I may tell of all thy works." You know, a good portion of the Psalms is about David's, again, forgive the term, but understand what I mean, or what others may mean when they use it. But a good portion of all the Psalms is about David's personal relationship with his God. Psalms 42, for example. I'll turn there quickly and read this one. And listen, especially in this case, to the verbiage, to the intimate personal language that's found here. Psalms 42, verses 1 and 2. Listen to this. David again speaking. Or excuse me, in this case it's not David, but nonetheless, still an example of people seeking and desiring an intimate relationship with God. Verse 1, "As a deer pants for the water brooks," a deer who's maybe been run by the dogs, a deer who is in a drought, has not had water for days, is the description. "As a deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for thee, O God." Would to God it was that way for all of us. "My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? That desire, that great desire to have an intimate relationship with God. You know, I'm certainly not ashamed to tell you that I personally have a relationship with God through Yeshua the Christ. I'm not ashamed in the least to tell somebody that. It's a very intimate relationship. Maybe it's not what it should be, but I can tell you I have an intimate relationship in my prayer time, in my Bible study every morning. I feel the presence of God nearly every morning with him, and throughout the day at oftentimes. I'm not ashamed to tell you I have that kind of relationship with God, that personal relationship, if you will. But does that mean that no one else can personally have a relationship with Yahweh? Well, not at all. As a matter of fact, if you don't, let me tell you, you are missing out on the greatest joy of life in this life. Chapter 2 of this author's book is entitled Old Testament Salvation. That's all I'll tell you about it, because I don't have any contention with anything written therein. Chapter 3 is entitled New Testament Salvation. And on page 12, under the heading The Different Ways to Be Saved, he wrote, the first sentence says, quote, "We often hear theologians or ministers say there is only one way to be saved." Now, he's putting that down. He's not suggesting or just giving out information. He's putting that whole idea down. Well, let me tell you, that is exactly what ministers should be saying, at least when it comes to New Covenant salvation in Christ, that there is only one way. Why? Well, because that's exactly what the Scriptures tell us. The Scriptures tell us there's only one God, Lord, and Spirit, Ephesians 4, verses 3 and 4. One Father, Matthew 23:9. One Savior, Acts 4:12. One Good, Matthew 19:17. One Foundation, 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 11. One Sacrifice, Hebrews 10 and verse 14. One Foundation, 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 11. One Hope, Ephesians 4:4. One Mediator, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15.
or excuse me, verse 5. One fold and one shepherd, John 10:16. One church, Matthew 16:18. One body, Ephesians 4:4. One head, Colossians 1:18. One lawgiver, James 4:12. One gospel, Galatians 1:6-7. One faith and one baptism, Ephesians 4:5. And one way, John 14:6. In other words, one new covenant plan of salvation. And keep in mind that once the will maker dies, there's only one way to secure the provisions of the will or the covenant. As long as he's alive, he can give whatever he wants under any conditions he wants. As many different means of getting it as he desires. But once he has died, that is a condition of a will. There's only one way to get the provisions of the will or the covenant. The author ends his previous statement by stating, quote, "We often hear theologians or ministers say there is only one way to be saved, and they each have their own pet theory on how this is to occur," end of quote. I disagree, and some of you may be surprised that I disagree with that statement. I disagree with that statement. There are those who have their pet theories, and there are those who teach the biblical plan of salvation. This author is wanting to make there just to be a number of different plans of salvation, so everybody's right. No. There are those who have their pet theories, as I once did, and there are those who teach the biblical plan of salvation, and I say it unashamedly, which I now do, because it's what the Bible teaches. This author then asks on page 12, he says, "Is there only one way to be saved according to the New Testament?" And then he answers his own question. He says, "We find that in a general sense, salvation is actually achieved in a variety of different ways," end of quote. And he then proceeds to quote 17 different passages which appear to provide different ways, at least according to this author, to be saved, including, and listen to them, including through Yeshua himself, grace, hope, the engrafted word, belief, repentance, confession, baptism, calling upon the name of the Lord, and endurance among others. In other words, this author believes that there are at least 17 or more different ways to be saved, or 17 or more salvations. And I emphatically disagree, except in the case of a couple passages he cited, I believe that all of those passages are speaking of one and the same New Covenant salvation. There's an extremely important principle missed by this author, at least in this particular book. Again, an extremely important principle. And as the New American Standard puts it, in Psalms 119:160, it says, "The sum of God's word is truth." Now, I'm not convinced that that's the best translation for that particular verse. Nonetheless, that the principle still stands. The sum of God's word is truth. So let me demonstrate what I mean with an examination of different passages, and we won't look at the passages themselves. You can if you need to, but I don't even think you'll need to. Let me demonstrate what I mean by an examination of a number of different passages regarding prayer. For example, in John 14, verses 13 and 14, we're told that in order to have our prayers answered, we must ask in the name of Christ, the name of the Savior. But then in Matthew 21:22, it doesn't make any mention of that, but it says that we must believe when we pray in order to have our prayers answered. James 1, verse 6 and 7 says that we're to pray without doubting to have our prayers answered. James 4:3 says that it needs to be with right motives. And then in John 5, verses 14 and 15, it says that it needs to be according to God's will, our prayers, in order to have our prayers answered. Now, what does this mean? Does it mean that there are five ways to get our prayers answered? Each of them, we can pick whichever one we want to pick and say, this is the way I'll get my prayer answered this time? Of course not. It takes a combination of what's found in all five passages. Asked in and through the Savior, believing without doubting with the right motives according to God's will. I mean, that is so clear. It's the sum of God's word on any particular subject or doctrine that is going to give us the truth concerning it. This author needs to keep in mind that God often requires, listen to this, God often requires more from us than is stated in any one verse, but never less. And I don't, at least again, according in this, in regards to this particular subject or doctrine, he seems not to understand that. The same applies to salvation, especially when one understands the full meaning of words like faith and repentance. The Greek, for example, the Greek word pistis, often translated either faith or believe, means much more than just what those two English words convey to us. Look up the word pistis and you'll find that it means to believe in, adhere to, trust in, rely on, and obey. In other words, when used, it meant a total adherence to all that was required in following whatever you pistis in. A total adherence to whether it was stated in one verse or several verses or however. Faith, repentance, confession, and baptism, in other words, didn't have to be mentioned in every verse on salvation in order to be included by the intent in the intent of the writer or speaker or to be understood by the reader or hearer. The same also could be said about the word repentance. Let me provide you a couple examples. Turning to Luke chapter 24. Luke 24. Now this is Luke's account of the Great Commission. Luke 24, starting with verse 45, we find this. It says, "Then he opened their minds," Yeshua opened their minds, "to understand the Scriptures, and he said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem.'" And now, note first that nothing said about preaching faith or belief there, is there? It says that repentance is to be preached in his name for the forgiveness of sins, beginning in Jerusalem. Faith and belief isn't even mentioned, but I think that we would all agree that it goes without saying that faith, although unmentioned, certainly was included. Now let me ask you this. Did the apostles fulfill this passage, this charge from Christ? Did they fulfill that? I'm sure at least you're thinking or saying to yourselves, yes, sure they fulfilled that. Well, are you so sure they fulfilled that? Well, Peter first preached the gospel in Jerusalem in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. I mean, he said it's starting in Jerusalem, and then of course it spread from there, didn't it? Well, let's go there again and see. Acts chapter 2 once again. Now, indeed, just as Yeshua foretold, the gospel is first preached in Jerusalem, just like he said in Luke chapter 24. But look at verses 36 through 38 again. Again it says, "Therefore let all the house," Peter is preaching, "therefore let all the house know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Yeshua whom you crucified. Now when they," the ones he was preaching to, "heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them," now, Peter was the one given the commission along with the other apostles. He was to begin preaching in Jerusalem. He was told specifically, wasn't he, what to do in Luke chapter 24 and verse 47. And then it says, "And Peter said to them, 'Repent, and let each of you be immersed in the name of Yeshua the Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" Wait a minute. Yeshua said that, quote, repentance in his name for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed beginning in Jerusalem. In Luke 24, and verse 47, I believe it is, he didn't say anything about baptism. And yet Peter not only preached repentance, he preached baptism too in his name for the forgiveness of sins beginning in Jerusalem. So did Peter preach his own salvation doctrine? Did he ever really fulfill Luke 24 and verse 47? Of course he did. Because you see, Peter was also there when Yeshua declared what's found in Mark 16, 15, and 16. Mark's account of the Great Commission. And when he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation, and he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. Did Yahshua give conflicting commissions? One he says belief and baptism, and one he says just repentance? No, not at all. Not when you understand the Greek words for belief and the Greek words for repentance. I mean, if you take this author's approach to scriptures, especially in this particular regard, no wonder. I mean, people can take this and completely makes Christ to be out a babbling idiot. That inconsistent. Or throw out Luke, or throw out Mark, or throw out Matthew. No, the sum of God's word is truth. God intends, He didn't make it easy necessarily. He made it very clear that the truths of His word are for the seekers and the searchers. Those who will dig and really try to get into it. Well, I better continue. I don't have my timer going, so I don't know how much time I've got left. But let me continue. First of all, aren't you glad, though, that every passage on salvation doesn't say exactly the same thing? Wouldn't that get awfully redundant? You've got to believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. Go a little bit further, you've got to believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. And you go a little bit further in another place, you've got to believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. That'd get awfully redundant. And it was unnecessary because pistis meant whatever it took. Let's look at another example, Acts chapter 19. Acts 19, verses 1 through 5. Verse 1, and it came about that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper country, came to Ephesus and found some disciples. Listen carefully to the language. And he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said to him, no, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said then, what did you believe? Then what did you believe? And that would seem logical, wouldn't it? He just said, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said no. And so you'd think he'd say, well, then what did you believe? That's not what he says at all, is it? No, he says, and he said to them, and then into what were you baptized? Now that seems illogical. Unless, like Paul, you understand that belief and baptism and repentance and confession are all inseparable when it comes to the new covenant plan of salvation. You see, belief, this belief in Christ, in the one that it adhered to, entailed baptism, and I'll guarantee he dealt with repentance, unless he recognized them as already being repented, and then he dealt with an outward confession of the mouth, as in Romans 10, 9 and 10, and though it's not even mentioned in those verses. You know, otherwise, if this isn't the case, we might as well just promote smorgasbord-style Bible study. Just you go through and pick and choose whatever you want to be and whatever you want to believe, and that's fine. It certainly doesn't work that way, does it? No. Belief and repentance and confession and repentance are all inseparable when it comes to new covenant salvation in Christ. And I'll certainly prove that to you more as this series goes on. The author of this book, in his message, stated this, quote, the inability to discriminate and put things in their proper perspective has led to much confusion regarding salvation, end of quote. I totally, emphatically agree. This author has done just that, or failed to do that, that is to discriminate and put things in their proper perspective. I don't believe there's 17 or more different salvations or salvation plans. But instead, when one rightly divides, and you could say adds, the Word of God, the sum of God's Word, we find harmony in all these Scriptures regarding one plan of salvation. Once again, we must understand that God often requires of us more than is stated in any one verse, but never less, and that the sum of God's Word is truth. There'll be more on this as we continue on with these messages in this series. Let's stand and we'll close this message in prayer. Oh, our Heavenly Father, we're thankful to You again for the fact that You've made salvation possible by whatever means. But Father, let it be understood what the means of that salvation is. Father, I pray for this particular author. Father, I love him. I know that, Lord, he has desired good, that he seeks truth. But, Father, on this particular subject, he has made some grievous errors, and I just pray for him and ask, Lord, that you'd help him to see and to be humble enough to see that he's made some major mistakes. Father, I pray specifically that he retract this book. Lord, that it would not be negatively influential upon our people. Let them not be led astray, Father, from your salvation and what it takes to be saved in Yeshua the Christ, to have forgiveness of sins and the indwelling of your Holy Spirit, to be born again. We're thankful that you've made possible through the blood of Yeshua the Christ, through the sacrifice, through his death, Father, through his resurrection from the grave. Lord, let it be that we would follow you and do whatever it takes as we pistis or believe in you. We praise and we glorify and ask these things now in Yeshua the Christ. Amen.
This tape was produced by Mission to Israel Ministries. For more information regarding this ministry, or for a list of books and tapes available through this ministry, write Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska, 69363.